Would you agree that some things are just impossible? Now, I understand that as believers, we have the axiom from Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, where it says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And the embedded word "this," of course, pertains to the work of salvation, but the verse clearly says that all things are possible for God. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm thinking more about you and I. Would you agree that some things are just impossible for you and I? I know they are for me. But let's see if I can be a little bit more specific. Do you have light switches at your house? Okay. Would it take more than a couple of minutes to go through your house and turn all those light switches on? So let's go back maybe a couple of hundred years to 1823, to our great-great-great-great-grandparents' house. And it's starting to get dark after supper. And you gather all the candles in their candlestick holders and your oil lamps, and you trim the wicks on the candles, and you adjust and trim the wicks on your lanterns and fill them up. Then you get a splinter from that jar on top of the mantle, and you light it in the fireplace, and you go and you light all those candles. And you light your lanterns, and that one goes out, and you put it in there, and you get another one, or you get another candle and light all the rest of them. So, do you think it's possible to light enough candles and enough lanterns in the time it takes you at home right now to flick all those light switches and shed the same amount of light? Or is it pretty much impossible? Unfortunately, like all analogies, these break down when we're trying to compare something to God. And in today's installment of Summer Through the Psalms, in Psalm 67, which is a key to turn there, let's take a wander through this beautiful song of praise for God, for His might and His grace, and see what we can find. And if you have your Bibles with you in book or electronic form, please follow along. So before we begin, let's lay down a little bit of groundwork. Psalm 67 is one of four songs from Psalm 65 through 68. Now, these songs would have been sung in general corporate worship. It's written in what's called a menorah pattern with seven verses, and then 3, 1, and 3, much like the image of the actual menorah candlestand. The first verse relates to the seventh, and the second verse relates to the sixth. The third verse relates to the fifth, and then the fourth verse is called the center verse. It doesn't relate directly to the others. It's considered to be a psalm of David, the same David who was the second king of Israel, the same David who took a rock to a sword fight, yet still won the day, the same David whose son Solomon succeeded him as king. It's called a Psalm of David, meaning that he likely wrote it. And it's kind of interesting that this song, or psalm, or song, was, it says in the title that it's created to be accompanied by stringed instruments. And the other three songs in this set didn't mention any instruments. So let's break down some of these verses and see if we can discover what God is saying to us today. In verse 1, it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." Now, this verse is a reference to a similar passage in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, 24 to 25. It's a blessing God spoke to Moses for Aaron to give over the people of Israel. In Psalm 67, the psalmist is imploring that God show His grace, His benevolence toward them, and His blessing. Let's remind ourselves what these things are. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward us. It's by His grace that we're saved. It's by His grace that we even live and breathe. The letters of grace are sometimes broken down into an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Jesus' suffering on the cross of Calvary created the justification to forgive our sins so that God could extend His loving and gracious hand toward us and invite us into His eternal family. He didn't have to extend it to us. We couldn't fix the justification for sin ourselves. He chose to do this. He chose to extend His grace to us. God's blessing is His action of giving us His divine favor. His word speaks about His blessing in the familiar passage in James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. If you're following along, that's James 1, 16 to 17, where it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God's blessings are good and perfect and come to us from above as gifts from Him, given in His gracious fashion, unmerited. There's nothing we can ever do to deserve them. And God's benevolence is shown in the metaphor of His face shining upon us. And that may sound kind of funny. How can somebody's face shine on us? Well, have you ever heard the phrase saying that a person's smile lit up the room? Generally, if someone is smiling upon us, they're displaying their benevolence toward us. The psalmist is asking God to be benevolent toward them. The psalmist is asking God to show His benevolence by giving them gifts of His blessing, realizing that it would be done as a grace toward them with no merit of their own. Okay, so what are these blessings that the psalmist is asking God for? Well, we're going to have a look at verse 2 where it says, "That your way may be known upon the earth, your saving power among the nations." What does it mean to know someone's way? Well, it refers to your ways, the way you are, your manner, your method, your attitude, your way of thinking, your views, your rules, your thoughts, your viewpoint. But how can we know about God's way here on earth? Well, let's back up for a minute. Is it even important to know God's way? If we try to look at this from a modern, an enlightened, or somebody would use the word woke point of view, we don't really need to worry about God's way. We're smart. We're empowered. We're logical. We can figure things out for ourselves. We can trust wise people in our big world to lead us to understand the way things should be. We can always look to some movie star or sports star or maybe a media personality. Surely they must know how things should be. But we're here today to worship God. And He's the creator and sustainer of every jot and tittle, of every bit of existence, every jot and tittle. We trust His word, because He tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that's 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, where it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's breathed out by God, pardon me there, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So we're here at the foot of God's throne to be taught and trained by Him, if need be, stopped and corrected by Him, so that we may be equipped by Him for every good work in His kingdom. So let's ask God's word about His way. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, if you're following along, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." All human logic, intelligence, and wisdom, every wise person or movie star, all of them, all of us, are subject to God's word, and therefore to God's way. This is our first big impossibility in this psalm. We have no way on earth of knowing God's way unless He is benevolent toward us and blesses us by His grace with revealing His way. And our revelation from His hand is in His word, the Bible. But if we don't read the Bible, if we don't study the Bible, and if we don't sit under teaching, regular teaching from the Bible, then our likelihood of learning God's way is pretty slim. Creation reveals a lot about God, but if we aren't looking for His revelation, if we aren't actively seeking Him in His word, then we'll miss a lot about Him. Not everything, but a lot. The second part of the verse, of verse 2, says, "Your saving power among all the nations." And it's connected back to verse 1 by the starting word of verse 2, that. So if God is benevolent toward us and blesses us by His grace, then we may know His saving power. And God's saving power is His ability to save, His ability to overcome the burden of sin and redeem His people. And then this verse ends with an interesting phrase, "among the nations." Now, does nations mean Israel and Judah? Or does it refer to all the nations, like the whole world? Well, some think it means the whole world, and that this is a future viewing or messianic prophecy psalm. And it's looking forward to the time that God's saving grace is extended to the Gentiles. You have to wonder how a Jewish person in David's time would have seen this. Of course, they were waiting for Messiah, the text refers to the nations and not just to Israel. It makes me think of poor old Peter in Acts chapter 10, watching the sheet holding clean and unclean animals come down before him and being told to get up and kill and eat. And as God was calling him then to go and preach the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius and his family. But what if you were that modern and enlightened and woke individual? You might think that you don't need any saving. You might think you're living a life where your positive acts far outweigh your negative acts. The good side of your scale far outweighs the negative side. And that's all you need to enter whatever your view of heaven is. Do we really think that human wisdom in regard to entering heaven is any better here? I don't think so. If we look at the scriptures, we'll find that God's wisdom not only surpasses our wisdom, but is in opposition to human wisdom a lot of times. Let's look at the book of Acts in chapter 4, where Peter and John are defending their actions and bringing the salvation story before the whole Jewish ruling council. In Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, they say, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we see that God's saving power is his and his alone. We have no way on earth of knowing God's saving power unless he is benevolent toward us and blesses us by his grace with that knowledge. And in the face of these two things that are completely impossible for our under our own power, how should we respond? Well, that brings us to verse 3, where we read, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Now, according to the dictionary, the word praise means to express warm approval or admiration. The thesaurus says it can also mean to applaud, to admire, to compliment, or to celebrate. When we praise God, we are commending the things he does, celebrating his character, and admiring his benevolence toward us. And in this situation, the people are being urged to praise him for his benevolence toward them, for the blessings of knowing his way and knowing his saving power given as a grace to them. And again, they had no way of learning or seeing these things without the revelation of God in his word. The interesting thing here is, in an Old Testament text, reference is being made to all the nations praising God for these things, not just Israel. And again, parts of this text refer to God having regard for people of other nations. So there it is in black and white. In response to God offering knowledge of his way and his saving power among the nations, the people from all the nations are called to praise him. So let's move on to verse 4. And this starts a new sentence and a new thought. And remember I said that this is the menorah psalm, but verse 4 is considered that center verse, so it doesn't relate back or forward. And it reads, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. This is another verse that talks about nations and peoples, not just one nation or people. And the first part of this verse says that those nations should be glad and sing for joy. Have you ever been ecstatically happy or glad or joyful or that you sang out? That would be really, really glad and really joyful. Now, I recall in my life catching certain fish when I'm fishing that I've exclaimed loudly. And I remember watching a fish glide into the net in the skillful hands of some people who are with us here today. And we've yelled and high-fived, but none of us had felt we had cause to sing. Now, when I'm particularly blessed by God in some way, like a time of closeness or a real revelation of his truth, now those times often bring to mind some worship song that I've sung, learnt and sung over the years. And I won't say I've sung it out loud, but the blessings of God can so overflow our hearts with joy that even the tuneless can raise their voices and sing sometimes. So why should the nations be glad and sing for joy? Well, let's have a look at the next part of this verse where it says, for you judge the peoples with equity. The word for, of course, connects the expected reactions at the start of the verse with these reasons. And when he judges the peoples, he judges with equity. But what is equity? Is it equality? Not necessarily. The dictionary defines equity as the quality of being fair or impartial or just. Equality simply means everyone is treated exactly the same way, regardless of their need or other differences. Equity, on the other hand, means everyone is provided with what they need. Only God Himself is fit, able, and wise enough to be able to judge with true equity. Only God is worthy to judge the peoples. Let's take a look at James chapter 4, verse 12. That's James 4, verse 12, where it says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Judging people is not my job, according to this verse. It's not my job, and it's something for which I'm completely unfit. It's impossible for me to judge someone with full equity because I don't have the wisdom or the ability to know all things as God Himself does. The last part of the verse says that God guides the nations upon the earth. Guides them. Not just the life of one person, not just our family, not just our neighborhood or our city, but our nation, all nations. And here's a verse that can help us see a glimpse of the magnitude of God, just how big He is. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. That's Colossians 1, 15 to 17, where it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." All things were created by God in the person of Jesus, and all things hold together in Him, or are held together and work through Him. And we can contrast this magnitude with another verse. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. That's Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." And the last part of this verse is sometimes translated, "And He will direct your paths." But this verse, deals with one of us. God directs the whole of creation. And I think this is a sovereignty issue. People, usually immature people, like to say in the face of authority, "You're not the boss of me." Well, sovereignty can be a complex and difficult topic. It's not easy to swallow that I'm not in charge of my life when I consider myself a rather intelligent and highly functioning person. I know things. I know how to do stuff. I can direct some things, but God's Word says only He can direct and guide things. So, looking back in our mind's eye here again to Colossians 1, 15 to 17, "By Him all things were created." All. And that means every pebble on every planet in all of existence, every molecule and cell inside of our body, every thought that crosses your mind, every feeling that touches your heart or your funny bone, and that cloud that blew across the sun right now. He not only created those things, but he directs them and guides them, all of it. Let's think about that for a moment. Let's imagine all the thoughts you've ever thought, all the things you've ever done, everything you've ever seen, every place you've ever been, and now multiply that by the number of people that have ever existed. God created those. He holds them all together and directs them. And now add to that the whole earth, everything in it, animate or inanimate, and that ever has been on the earth. Never mind that our home, the earth, is just a tiny little micro dot in the whole of the universe. God created those, and he holds them all together and directs them. Let the magnitude of that kind of catch up. Now, if you want to get a nice picture of the magnitude of God's sovereignty over the macro and the micro of creation, I recommend to you a video on YouTube by a pastor in the U.S. named Louis Giglio. The video is called How Great is Our God? And I recommend this video, and I try to watch it a couple of times a year just to keep my eye on the ball of how great our God really is. But suffice to say, judging the peoples and guiding the nations is huge in magnitude. In a life where I can't even manage my own thoughts, my own motives and actions, God deals with things at the next level. I struggle every day to manage just one life, one thought and one action at a time. So who is saying he's able to handle it all? Who should I look to for his judgment and guidance? God. Yes, God. He's able to do those things, and not just for me, but for you too, each of us, all peoples and nations. So looking at the magnitude of God and his authority and his ability, the psalmist again calls us to praise in verse 5, and it's an exact copy of verse 3. Now, I won't reiterate everything that we said about verse 3, but the requested action in verse 5 is just the same. But it's interesting to note that it was repeated there verbatim, word for word. Now let's take a look at verse 6, where it says, "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us." Now, some commentators believe that this psalm may have been written during the harvest time of the year, so the writer used an agricultural metaphor to describe the spiritual truths. Let's remember that this psalm is constructed, as I said before, like a menorah, so this verse 6 relates back to verse 2. And then we can see that verse 6 is related to the prayer for knowing God's ways and his saving power in verse 2. Using that form, some commentators believe that once God's way is known on the earth and his saving power is known among all the nations, then the world will have yielded its increase. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, that's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 and 7, we can see Paul describing the real work of spreading the gospel throughout the world. In this passage it says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. The real work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ is his own work, and that will be the increase. It's interesting that the first part of verse 6 is stated as past tense, but the second part in the same verse, in the very same sentence, is in the future tense. Even though the work of God by faith is effectively already done, the blessing of that work is yet to be seen. yet to be seen in Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary. Then we end off with verse 7 where it says, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The beginning of verse 7, God shall bless us, is repeated here for emphasis. Now, does God know how to bless his children? According to his word, yes, he does. Does God like to bless his children? According to his word, here, yes, he does. Does God continue to bless his children here and today? Well, according to his word, yes, he does. If we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, it was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And then the second half of verse 7 says, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, just a second. How do we go from blessings and blessings and praising God to fearing him? How can that fit together? Can it even? Should it be mentioned in the same sentence? I find it quite an interesting way to end a song about the goodness of God. There was a time when I would have found the mix to border on inappropriate. Not doubting God in his word, but wondering how could it be? Recently, our men's Thursday morning study and prayer and breakfast group, time for a shameless advertisement about our men's group, that meets here each week at 6:30 a.m. on Thursday mornings for some study, some praying, and some great fellowship over breakfast. So guys, if you really want to grow in learning, grow in praying, and grow closer to a group of your brothers in Christ, then this is the place to be! Exclamation part. End of advertisement. Now back to our sermon. Recently, our men's Thursday morning study and prayer group studied a book called Rejoice and Tremble. To make a long story short, this book is a study of the Bible on the topic of the fear of God and what it really means. What it means to a non-believer, what it means to a believer, and what it really should mean to a believer. And we learned about this often confusing facet of our relationship with God. How can I fear but not be afraid of him? Aren't the words fear and afraid and scared pretty much synonymous? Is there a righteous and acceptable fear of God? Well, okay, to shorten a story that's getting longer, an unbeliever really has got something to be afraid of. They will be judged by a holy God, and if they've not made a commitment to Christ, then their eternity will be separate from him. And that's a scary thing. But a believer's fear of God is a different thing. A believer doesn't need to fear their eternity. A believer is secure in Jesus and can hold that together for eternity. But we're still called to fear God. How can that be? Well, the Bible describes our fear of God as being an intense level of awe in his presence. Nothing taken away from God's ultimate sovereignty, just that the believer lives within the grace given to them and as their reassurance in the face of God's sovereignty. All that to say that the ending of this psalm talking about the fear of God really is appropriate for the believer. The intensity of our awe and praise of him who gave up all so that he could come and save us. So why did Pastor Greg read that passage from Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 10? Well, if we look at that passage, we see that it's the fruition of the forward look from Psalm 67. So what is it that happened between this forward view in Psalm 67 and the backward view from Ephesians chapter 1? I'm glad you asked. Here's the facts, both sad and happy. According to God's word, on that lonely hilltop so many years ago, the author of all creation offered himself as the one and only and final sacrifice for sin. Because it was our sin, our disobedience to God, that held us separate from him. His death on that rugged wooden cross bridged the chasm between God and man that was caused by our sin. His action, his offering, his reaching out to us was and is the only way to bring sinful people into the presence of a sinless God. The only way. I think that's sad that our condition caused the need for his suffering. And I also think it's sad that we all know people who may never respond yes to that gift of Jesus. But happy that you and I are here today, having responded to God's immense grace in Jesus. We're his children. We're his family. His beloved bride forever and ever for all eternity. Let's just sit under that for a moment. We're his children, his family, his beloved bride forever and ever for all eternity. Our Heavenly Father, the author of this creation, extended his hand of gracious love to you and I at unimaginable cost to himself, so that we can be his children, his beloved family members, forever, forever and ever. Every believer can rejoice in this and stake our lives on it. But what if you're sitting here today without that assurance? Well, I guarantee you that every one of your pastors and elders would love to talk with you about the miracle of the gospel of Jesus, his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection to new life. So, that's Psalm 67. It looks forward to the time when Christ is revealed, to the time when Jesus' sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection is completed, to the time when the knowledge of God's ways and his saving grace and his saving power are being made known to all nations. We live in that time today. And as Ephesians chapter 1:10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this all believers await with eager, eager anticipation. Our eternity, forever and ever eternity, never-ending eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.